Not yet, brother, but one day I hope you'll stand here and preach, yes. Where does this harvest come from? Where does it come from? Where do such lovely flowers, such ginormous pumpkins, I mean, where do you get a ginormous pumpkin like that? And the rest of the harvest, there's stuff that's been drilled out of the ground and converted to a fruitful and useless shape and form and structure. Metal, chemicals. It's remarkable, isn't it? Where does it come from? Let's make answering that question for ourselves easy this morning, and we'll just stick to the produce. That's going to be tough enough, I think. They keep saying in the papers, don't they, that kids don't know where their food comes from these days. But let's just think, how does the farmer get to run a combine through a field of wheat and then sell the milling wheat for £145 a tonne, or whatever the price was at the end of this week? It was about that last week, I think. Surely it is because he owns the field, or at the very least rents it. Surely it is because earlier this year he ploughed that field, or at the very least rotivated or something, and drilled it and put the seed in. Surely it's because since then he has taken some time to look at that field and probably spray it for weeds, or in other way assist the wheat to grow. But is it really his work? Or does not the wise farmer know that he only holds the land in trust for the rest of us and for all generations? He knows full well, doesn't he, if he's any sort of farmer at all, that if he tries to grow wheat after wheat after wheat, year after year after year on the same soil, he very quickly won't get any return at all. Unless he takes a break, puts a lay crop in, unless he ploughs masses of manure or treats it with heavy chemicals. We used to speak of husbandry when it came to this work. We don't much anymore. You can find it in the dictionary. It says the art or practice of cultivating crops and breeding and raising livestock. Careful management or conservation of resources. The land is not ours, is it? It came from someone else. And the best we can do, those of us who've ever tried to turn our hand to even a back garden, we know that the best we can do, perhaps if we're blessed, is 70 years, and then hand it on at least as good to the next owner, to the next generation. So whose is it? Are there any clues out there that can tell us whose it is? Let's ask another question. The majority of those farmers, and indeed you if you're growing stuff in your garden, whether it be plants, flowers or vegetables, you know that they need water. Well, where did that come from? The good farmer will have dammed the stream to build ponds or dug lagoons and applied for an extraction license to fill said lagoons from the river. But where did that water come from? Well, it came from the rain. Well, where did that water come from? It came from the sky. Well, where did that water come? Well, we can follow it round as we're taught in geography, but that's just a cycle. Where did that water come from? Where did it all come from? Is it a fluke? Is it an accident? I don't believe so. In fact, I don't think we can hide from the fact that most everything in our world, when we look at it at that macroscopic level, screams there was a beginning. There was a creator. There was someone who started it all off. And that is who we meet in the Bible. The God of creation. The God who owns and made this world. The one who was before all this is. So the hymn writer, in searching to understand God, has reflected the words of the Psalms and says, this earth belongs to God. So we are just custodians. And those of you who've worked the land know it well, perhaps better than those of us who get lost in the modern world and we get sometimes disconnected. As I said at the beginning, the children sometimes are disconnected. They don't know where their food comes from. And it is in this spirit of understanding that we are just custodians and that God owns that we find this psalm opening. It would seem that the first time of writing is the return of a good growing season after some bad ones. Life's been tough for some reason. But this year, for the whole year, God blessed and God gave. And God's people, helped by King David, the great songwriter of the day, put together these words to praise God for the return of the rain, for a good year and a good harvest. But isn't it interesting where they begin? Do they begin there? Is that what we read about first? Or was that the end note? Was that the last thing? They began, the first four verses, praise God not for the harvest, but for his grace. Praise awaits you, O God. Verse 1. Let's look at his grace. Praise awaits you, O God. There's a sense of silence in the word translated awaits. There's an idea that everything stops for a moment. Have you ever been somewhere where you fell silent in awe at perhaps a transformation? For me, the most memorable one was back when I was up in Norfolk and I saw the transformation of a sailing dinghy, a Norfolk punt. Now, the Norfolk gun punts were a little bit longer than the ones you can go and see down on the racks on the Stour, but they've been transformed from those simple flat-bottomed boats which carry this great big gun to shoot wildfowl into modern racing sailing dinghies. And some of the traditional ones have been reworked, and they are remarkable, shining, varnished, pristine, glorious wooden creations, but stiff as a board as they need to be to race as a sailing dinghy. And when I was up there in Norfolk, the family we were living with bought a wreck, and a local craftsman, a boat builder, transformed it from that wreck into one of those modern racing machines. And I remember walking into his boat shed at the time we'd been told it was finished. And I was struck dumb. For here was 22 feet of pristine varnished wood, the grain showing, but stiff, ready to race in glorious, functional, but remarkably ornate even, splendor. How could this have arisen from the rotting hulk that fell apart as we carried it in? For that's the truth. We carried it in, and as we lay it down, it fell into two parts, and the bottom fell out. How is it? And I was struck completely dumb over a few bits of wood that are 100 years old. Actually, they're not even 100 years old today. 1920 it was made. And I was struck dumb over that. God's people in David's day rightly were struck dumb when they reflected on the season they had had. For God had answered their prayers and blessed them in a way beyond anything they had hoped or asked for. We must notice verse 11 to notice how remarkable this year had been. The bounty is so overflowing that the farmers' carts, as they leave the fields to go to the barn, are dropping the produce like rivers over the surrounding fields. Now, if you've driven around our roads in the last few days, you've seen the odd onion and the odd potato by the side of the road. I know you have, because I've seen enough of them. Sometimes they roll out and they get squished. They're there. And no farmer likes that. But we're not talking about the odd one lost on the way. These carts of produce are so full, they're overflowing like rivers onto the hills and the mountains and there's places alongside the road. That's how splendid the harvest was that year. God is so good. And his people are struck in silent awe at it. But this is still not the thing that is uppermost in their minds. This is still not the thing that is first on their lips as they wait to praise him. I'm sure they did fall silent over that harvest that year. But their silence is really to do with how gracious God is. They have discovered, we're told in these opening verses, that God is a God who answers prayer. It's so much more than just the harvest, isn't it? They suddenly remember back to the 2 and 3 years before when it's been hard, and they've said, Lord, we need you. We need you to change things. We need your help for this harvest. They've remembered that, and they've found God who answers prayer. I don't know which God you're following this morning. I hope it's this God who answers prayer. It's more than that. This God doesn't just answer prayer. This God, we read in verse 2, is the one to whom all men will come. Is the one, when we were overwhelmed by sin, came and forgave us. They have discovered that God answers prayer. They have discovered that God is available to all, that all people may come to him. They have discovered that this God forgives sin. They were overwhelmed, we read in verse 3, by their sins, but the Bible tells us where sin abounds, grace abounds more so, and the folk have discovered this. When we were sinners, these men came to God. When we were sinners, he forgave their sin. It's tough to think of ourselves as sinners. It's not nice. We don't like to. But the Bible is very clear, and the people here understood. Faced with the glory of God, as seen in the harvest and in these other ways, we have to admit we are not like him. When you look out there at the glory of creation and you look at these products here, wonderful as they are, I think creation wins in variety and wonder. It can reproduce itself, and most of these can't. The bottles run out and we have to go and fill them again, don't we? I mean, just at that very simple level. We're not like God. We do things he doesn't want us to do. We don't do things that he does want us to do. And the Bible says this is sin. So this is the second thing to realize. We've learned already this morning, this world isn't ours, it's God's. He made it. We've learned that we're not like him. We're sinners instead of holy and righteous. We've learned, and we're learning, of his grace to us. This is what these people are thanking God for. Instead of rejecting them, instead of just leaving them in their lostness, instead of leaving them in famine, which is where our own actions get us without God, he came to them. He met with them. He poured out his grace on them. He has chosen them, we read. Verse 4, blessed are those you choose. And he's brought them near to live in his courts. That's a lovely thought. Perhaps, again, something we don't understand. On a day when we're talking about Beacon House and homelessness, perhaps we just grasp a little bit of it. There are folk out there who have no roof, no home, nowhere to go. That's what it means to come into God's courts. In a society which was scattered, the tabernacle at Shiloh, pre-temple, this is in history, was a place where God's people could gather together. And that's almost certainly what David is talking about. But why would this righteous and pure God welcome these fallen, sinful people into his place? For another farming metaphor, that's like the farmer who's got a cow with TB bringing it into the barn and locking it up in the barn with the rest of the herd. You just don't do that, because that almost guarantees the rest of the herd will catch TB. You separate that cow out on her own, and you treat her, and you work to cure her if you can. But if you bring the sin into the camp, does it not tarnish the whole camp? Does the TB not get the whole herd? What if God welcomes us into his courts? Does that not spoil his courts with our sinfulness? Seems strange that he would do that, wouldn't it? But he does. That's what we read here. We are brought near to live in his courts. We are filled with the good things of his house, of your holy temple. As I say, David is almost certainly remembering the days of Samuel when the tabernacle of God, that glorious tent that was made in the wilderness, out of all that gold and fancy cloth and skillful work, God's people had wandered and moved around, and it's come with them down through many years into the land, and they put it, we understand from archaeology, on a site at Shiloh. And it becomes a special place where God's people can gather together and meet with one another, yes, but meet with God. It's a picture of God being in the midst of his people. It's a picture of God coming to them while they were sinful, forgiving them, choosing them. It's a picture. God meets with his people. Now that's grace. God reaching down into this world, connecting with people, meeting with people, finding people overwhelmed by sin, forgiving them, choosing them to live near to him in such a way that they share the good things of his house, the glorious things of his tabernacle. But all of that's just a picture. All of that is prophetic of another day, of this day. For there has been since David's day another occasion when silence fell on creation. A silence that everyone noticed. I know it fell silent that day, and praise waited to burst forth in heaven. You see, this picture in the psalm here is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He actually came. The second person of God came in person to show us that we were chosen. Indeed, to choose some of us. He chose 12 men to be his disciples, to walk with him for 3 years and to learn from him precisely how all this unpacks. And he commissioned them to teach the people who taught the people who taught the people who taught the people who taught me to teach you and who've taught others to teach you. But having walked with those 12 and spoken to them and many more for 3 years, Jesus went to the cross. It was God's plan. But it was indeed completely the responsibility of some of those sinful men who hated him and in the very end found a way to have him killed. It was a travesty of justice, and creation responded in silence. The sun stopped shining. Now, if you've ever been in an eclipse, you know what happens to creation as the shadow of the moon passes over the sun. If you've ever experienced that, it is weird if you've the first time. Because the birds that you've been listening to, the noise that you've been hearing, stops. Creation genuinely goes quiet. The birds think it's time to roost. The nighttime birds aren't ready yet to wake up. It goes quiet. But on this occasion, as Christ hung on that cross, when scientifically it could not have been an eclipse for 3 hours, which is too long for it to be an eclipse, the sun itself stopped shining. And the world was again silent. Waiting. Praise waits for you in Zion, O God. The light of the world had come into his own, but his own did not recognize him. Instead, they crucified him. And the whole of heaven and earth goes on waiting. Praise was waiting until the third day. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. That's miracle in itself. In order to prove that miracle to those of us who walk this earth, angels came and rolled the stone away. And in the rolling away of the stone, the world itself echoed, "The proof is here. Jesus is risen. Praise him, you whole earth." The earth shook. There were earthquakes and tremors. And we read that the recently dead rose to life. The miracle of praise from God's creation. The Savior is risen. This world can know him. This world can be blessed, brought near to live in his courts, filled with the good things of his house, of, yes, his holy temple, that very glorious place, where until now no man could walk. The high priest went but once a year into that holy of holies. And now it's all open for all to see and hear. Grace upon grace came through Jesus Christ. He is the bringer of grace. He is the one who connects us to God. He is the one who enables God to bring me and you, sinners as we are, into his presence without infecting the whole of heaven with sin, because Christ died. He took my sin on his shoulders and dealt with it, so that if I am chosen in him, I approach heaven with his righteousness. Are you? This harvest time, are you one of those chosen in him, brought near to his courts to experience the good things? Not just these good things which many experience, but this greatest of great good things, his grace that welcomes a sinner like me into his glorious presence. And not the tabernacle at Shiloh, that's gone. Into heaven itself, where that picture is fulfilled. Friends, we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace, in which now, if we are a Christian, in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Do you know this grace, this harvest time? This is what we praise God for. This is truly glorious. Shall we pray?